Good morning, PCC. A few weeks ago, Jim highlighted from the pulpit that I'd got a haircut. And this spontaneous applause followed. And I'm not really sure if that was worthy of spontaneous applause. But it's now my chance to get Jim back, because in fact, it's Jim and Monica's anniversary today, which is valuable and is worthy of applause. So if you see Jim or Monica later on today, make sure to wish them a happy anniversary. Well, it's strange not having the kids down the front. I was going to say that, but then I saw these kids in the front row, and I'm like, well, it's really not that different from the last 4 weeks. This is the first message in our last 4 or 5 weeks together that isn't part of the family festival. That being said, seeing as it's still summer, we're going to be aiming to keep our services shorter, so we should still have you guys out here by 11:30 today. I'm aiming for like around the 25-30 minute mark rather than the 35-40 minute mark, and that'll be the case for the rest of the summer. So if you're wondering why are the services so short these days, it's just because it's summer. We're still in the very practical Gospel of Mark, and today we're dealing with a text from Mark 10, Mark 10:17-23. This is the passage that many of you will know as the rich young ruler. As Jim alluded to, we are talking about a fairly sensitive subject today. As we work through our text, it does bring up kind of issues regarding money, possessions, wealth. And so recognizing the fact that that's a sensitive subject, I'm going to pray now just that God would soften our hearts, that he would give me the words that I should have. So, Father, we come before you now, acknowledging your goodness to us. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you together. We recognize, and I recognize, my idolatrous heart and how at times I can worship money, possessions, wealth over you. And I want to repent of that publicly and confess it. But I also recognize that this is a common idolatry. This is a common problem. And so many of us, even upon hearing that money will be dealt with in the sermon today, are immediately beginning to close down. But we just ask that your Holy Spirit would soften their hearts, would bring down walls, and would give us ears to hear your word. I pray that you would anoint my lips now, take anything that I've planned to say that shouldn't be said out, and anything that hasn't been planned that you would have me say, please put it on my tongue. We pray these things in your name, because we can't come to you in our own. Amen. So, Mark 10:17-23, I'll be reading from the ESV. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord. Well, we don't have long, so we're basically just going to be working through our text, just expositionally working our way through there, pulling out what God has for us. Little side note, I'm going to use the word poor today. And that always gets a chuckle anytime I use it because of my accent. It's poor as opposed to rich. And you guys use a U. I actually pronounce it the way it's supposed to be pronounced. Not unlike the garage thing. So if you need to chuckle, get it out now, because there are serious points coming later on about the poor. There you go. There you go. See? Now that's it. Okay? No more poor laughing. All right, we'll leave and tell people this afternoon. Yeah, I was preaching from the Bible and people kept laughing at the poor. It was just awful. Mark 10:17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. So Jesus is leaving the home that he's just spent Mark 10 so far in, where he was teaching on divorce and marriage, and then later on rebuked the disciples for not letting the little children come to him, which is kind of ironic, seeing as this is the first Sunday in weeks where there are no little kids up here. But Christ is through there as much as he is here. The story is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we get this kind of composite title of the rich young ruler from all three. All of the stories, all of the accounts of this passage call him rich. It wouldn't work unless our man was rich. Also, Matthew calls him young, and Luke calls him a ruler. And this rich young ruler runs up to Jesus and kneels before him. And this is a very good start. Those of us that are Christians wish that more of our friends, that more of our family would engage Jesus in the same way, running to him and then kneeling before him. And asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Good teacher. Now, this would be one of the most common responses today if you were to ask the question to your average Joe on the street, who was Jesus? He'd say, "Good teacher." That's a fairly common response today. That's not the case at the time of Jesus. In fact, in the whole Jewish Talmud, one of the central texts of Judaism, those words, "good teacher," never occur together once. It's a very strange title for this man to address Jesus with. Men, particularly husbands, I don't know if you remember the first time you were on your way to meet your future father-in-law for the first time. You lean over to your young bride-to-be and you say, "Darling, I'm going to meet your father for the first time today." And she says, "I know, darling, we're on the way to my parents' house. That is what happens." You would then lean over, "Darling, I have to admit I'm a little bit nervous. I don't know what I should call him. What title should I give him? Should I use his first name, or is it too early for that? Would that be a little bit rude? Should I call him Mr. So-and-so, or would that make him seem a little bit old? Should I call him sir, or is that a little bit too military for us? Or should I call him dad? No, that's way too early. Way too early for that." And you didn't know what title to give your future father-in-law. Well, if this man had asked 1,000 people around him, "I'm about to run up to Jesus, I'm going to kneel before him, and I have to give him some kind of title, what should I call him?" He could have asked 1,000 people. Not one of them would have picked out this title, "Good Teacher." And we'll find out why as Jesus responds to him. But his question does seem like a good one. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's rich and he's young, and yet he already recognizes his mortality, and he's thinking of eternal life. Many in our culture today, rich and young, are not thinking this way. And so it's encouraging to see that this rich young man recognizes his mortality. But it's here that he betrays a large gap in understanding how we as humans come to God. He asks, "What must I do?" As if something could be enough to inherit. Doing something could be enough to inherit eternal life. Although at first glance, this question seems like a good one, it's really quite absurd. Even today, the idea of doing something to inherit another thing is quite silly. Many of us have heard stories of beautiful young women who decide they're going to marry a rich, dying, sick millionaire in the hopes of owning or earning an inheritance for themselves. It comes the time, the man passes away, she's rubbing her hands together, they go to hear the will read, and she realizes, he's not left me a cent. He's given everything to his children. If you were to go to your father, your mother, your aunt, your uncle, your grandfather, your grandmother, and if you were to ask them, "What must I do for my inheritance?" I'm sure they'd look a little hurt and probably quite confused as well. They may respond, "What do you mean, my dear? You don't have to do anything to earn this inheritance. This inheritance is yours because I love you, because you're a member of my family." And the same is true of our eternal inheritance. We cannot do anything for it, but because God loves us and because he has adopted us as his children, we inherit eternal life. And Jesus said to him, verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So Jesus isn't going to let this unusual title go. This guy is a rich young ruler. So he's probably quite suave, probably quite greasy, knows people well, knows how to give a good compliment. And he thought to himself, "I'm going to give this outrageous compliment to Jesus. I'm going to call him good teacher, and that'll help my case." But Jesus doesn't respond the way that the rich young ruler expects him to. Jesus very rarely responds the way that we expect him to. He doesn't absorb the compliment and say, "That's right, I am good." In fact, although he was entitled to, of course, say "I'm good," and he is, but what he really wanted to do is to target this man's greatest error. Our rich young ruler did not recognize Jesus for who he really was. Remember, I told you in our introduction to Mark that Mark is dealing with two main questions throughout this book. Question one was, who is the Christ? And two, and what does his coming mean for me? And Jesus recognizes that this man does not have the correct answer to that first question. Jesus isn't denying that he is good here. He's simply doubting, "Do you really mean to ascribe divinity to me, rich young ruler? Because only God is good. And you're calling me good. Are you saying that I am God? Are you saying that I'm divine?" The young man would certainly agree that only God is good. And so Jesus here is also trying to draw out of him the inherent stupidness of his question. If only God is good, why are you asking what you must do to inherit eternal life from this good God? If you're not good, how can you do something to earn your inheritance? He continues, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." This man comes to Jesus asking what he must do, looking to justify himself. And so Jesus takes him to the correct place, to the appropriate place. He takes him to the law. Leviticus 18:5 records, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules," i.e. the law. "If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Calvin records on this point, "We have no right, therefore, to deny that the keeping of the law is righteousness, by which any man who kept the law perfectly, if there was such a man, would obtain life for himself." And as Calvin goes on to say, and as we all realize, that man does not exist, except for the man standing before our rich young ruler now, the one who's our substitute, the only one who is good, Jesus. Isn't it interesting also that Jesus chooses the second table in the Ten Commandments? Normally when you see the Ten Commandments, they're in these two tables. Jesus picks the second, the one that engages us on a horizontal level in our relationship to other human beings. This I didn't really understand. Calvin, who apparently was a great help to me in this part of the passage, says on this matter, "He did this because from the duties of charity, the disposition of every man is better ascertained. Piety toward God, no doubt, holds a higher rank. But as the observation of the first table is often feigned by hypocrites, faked, the second table is better adapted for making a scrutiny." Jesus here recognizes that these Jews and that us as Christians are very good at pretending to be in a right relationship with God. We're very good at faking religiousness, but we're not good at faking the human relationships that should come from that relationship to God. And so he uses his earthly relationships to test him here. And he said to him, "Teacher," notice he's dropped the good. He's a quick learner. But again, he's denying that Christ is God. "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Now, it's easy to stand here and have a little bit of a chuckle at this guy. Here's this young guy, young, eager guy, runs up to Jesus, kneels before him, asks him a question. Jesus goes into a little bit of teaching, and he's like, yeah, I did it. I am perfect. He's standing before Jesus going, sinless, sinless. I've kept all these commandments from my youth. How easily Jesus could have unveiled the true nature of the law to this young man. How easily he could have said, okay, let's go to that list again. Let's just take the first two. Don't you remember what I said on the Sermon on the Mount? I know people are talking about it. Don't you remember what I said? You've never murdered. Well, Matthew 5, 21 through 22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And the young man's like, yes, I can confirm, Jesus, I have never murdered anyone. Not even in my sleep, I'm sure of it. But then Jesus continues, if you'll let me continue, rich young ruler. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So rich young ruler, are you sure that you're spotless here? Are you sure you've never committed mind murder? Or adultery, the second one of that list that you claim to have kept perfectly. Remember what I said on the mountain about that. Matthew 5, 27 through 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And again, the rich young man, I have never committed adultery. I can confirm that as well. Jesus goes, if you would let me continue. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Rich young ruler, you said that you kept these commandments since you were a youth. Even through your teenage years, are you sure that you remain spotless? But he doesn't do that, does he? Jesus bypasses this man's guilt in breaking these commandments. Being the perfect physician of souls that he is, he goes right to the heart of the issue. And Jesus, verse 21, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. I don't know about you, but those words at the beginning there stun me every time I read it. Jesus looked at him and loved him. I still don't quite understand this, if I'm honest. Throughout the Gospels, every time Jesus comes face to face with a self-justifying religious person trying to earn his salvation through his good works, the Pharisees, as an example, he goes nuts. He's so angry. He insults them. He tears them to pieces. But this man, he loves. And I'm glad for it. Because although I recognize that I'm saved by grace, the wrestle for me and the wrestle for many of us is to start or to stop trying to earn our salvation ourselves. But God loves us. God loved this man, although he saw him striving to justify himself. And I'm thankful for that. J.C. Rao explains this love by writing, that love, this confusing love, beyond doubt, was a love of pity and compassion. Our Lord beheld with pity the strange mixture of earnestness and ignorance which the case before him presented. He saw with compassion a soul struggling with all the weakness and infirmity entailed by the fall, the conscience ill at ease and sensible that it wanted relief, the understanding sunk in darkness and blinded as to the first principles of spiritual religion. Just as we look with sorrow at some noble ruin, roofless and shattered and unfit for man's use, yet showing many a mark of the skill with which it was designed and reared at first, so may we suppose that Jesus looked with tender concern at this man's soul. And he finishes this section of his text by saying, we must never forget that Jesus feels love and compassion for the souls of the ungodly. And I would add that along with Jesus, we also must never forget to show love and compassion to the ungodly. And it's out of this love, this deeply compassionate love, that he says to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me. He's bypassed the guilt of the previous commandments and goes right to the heart of the issue. Right to the highest of all commands, you shall have no other gods before me. Christ is not adding to the law here, as we never should. He's simply applying it accurately. He asks the man to give up his most prized asset, his wealth, to give it to the poor and to follow him. And this isn't because wealth is bad. We tend to work in this kind of dualistic world of rich and poor. And there are two kind of gospels that seem to clash around this issue. You have the prosperity gospel, which many of you will have come across. And it's the idea that if a rich man is rich, he is blessed by God. The rich man is more righteous because he is rich. But recently I've seen a swing, like we often do in the church, on a pendulum from this prosperity gospel to now what I term the poverty gospel. The idea that unless you're poor, you're unholy. That by being poor, you're more righteous. That the poor is more righteous simply because they are poor. But the Bible doesn't process things in those two false categories. The Bible processes wealth using four categories. You have the unrighteous poor and the righteous poor. You have the unrighteous rich and you have the righteous rich. So Jesus isn't calling him to give away all of his possessions because having them is evil. He's calling him to give away all of his possessions because he worships them. And the highest command is that you shall have no other God before me. You cannot serve both Jesus and money. You cannot love both Jesus and money. You cannot worship both Jesus and money. Luke 16:13 says, "No servant can have two masters." This is Jesus speaking. "For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Well, does this rich young man prove Jesus wrong? Does he show Jesus that really he only has these possessions and he doesn't worship them and so give them away? Or does he prove Jesus right? Does he prove that Jesus is right in addressing that his problem, his one thing, his one issue, his idolatrous heart revolves around money? Verse 22, "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." After all his professed desire for eternal life, after running up to Jesus and kneeling before him and asking this question, he still values his wealth over his soul. He couldn't do it. 23, "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Money, wealth, possessions, affluence, these things have been raised to a divine level in the culture around us, and are often raised to deity in our own lives. I've told you many times from this platform that I'm a geek, and I enjoy studying all kinds of different topics. Over the last year and a half, one of those topics has been the economy. I'm looking at this world. I'm a young man, married man with a family to provide for, and I'm looking at the economy going, what on earth are we supposed to do? You guys, everybody over 20, if you didn't make money in the last 30 years, you're thick. Like, everything was going up. Everything was in a bubble. And now I'm looking at this going, what on earth are we going to do? How on earth are we going to get by? And so I started studying economics. And you can't study economics for one day without seeing that all these economists have this kind of market in their mind that's almost this deity. The economy as God. You hear on one side of things, the contrarian economist from the Austrian school saying things like this: the market is always right. we have to bulldoze through these restrictions, and we just have to let the market fix things. And they often, in their writing, will write the market with capitalized letters at the beginning to signify their deity. But then on the other end, and this is more of what we see, you have Keynesian economists who, similar to a tribesman taking a young virgin and throwing her into the volcano to appease the gods, they're saying, print more money. We need to keep feeding the markets. It's almost like they're taking a stack of dollar bills to the moon and throwing it into the volcano, trying to appease this god of the economy. But for the majority of us, this isn't the deification of finance, of money, of wealth that we struggle with, is it? It's the more practical day-to-day things. It's the choice of the quick buck over our integrity. It's the inability to determine between what is a need and what is a want. It's our desire to hoard what we have rather than being generous people. And it's putting our trust in our wealth over God. Nietzsche, the 19th century German philosopher, said that with the demise of God in the Western worldview, we would replace him with money, with wealth, with possessions, with what the Old Testament calls mammon. He writes, "What induces one man to use false weights? Derivatives. Another to set his home on fire after insuring it for more than its value. While 3/4 of our upper class indulge in legalized fraud." You would never guess that this was written so many years ago. What gives rise to all this? It's not real want, for their existence is by no means precarious, as most of our situations aren't precarious. But they're urged on day and night by a terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up so slowly, and by an equally terrible longing and love for these heaps of gold. What once was done for the love of God is now done for the love of money. Our whole culture is based on the chase for more. More wealth, more money, more possessions, a bigger house, a nicer car, a higher salary. And you have to ask yourself, will I worship that over God? And Jesus has a warning for you. If you do, you will not enter his kingdom. Some of you are squirming. It's been drilled into your heads. Dave, you don't talk about money. What you're doing right now, young man, is actually quite rude. This is quite impolite. That's been a great trick of Satan. I genuinely believe that. I'm not the kind of guy that if you're on your way to a Bible study and you get a flat tire that says, oh my goodness, there's a demon. He's trying to stop you from getting to Bible study. You probably just shouldn't have driven over that glass bottle. But I do believe that this has been a genuine trick, a genuine deceit from the father of lies. To say, he recognizes one of the biggest dangers to our soul is money. And so he gives us lots of it. And then he says, let's privatize that wealth. Let's make it impolite to talk about so that nobody ever has the courage to call their friend on the fact that they just bought a sports car. I'm not saying having a sports car is wrong. But you have to ask yourself, was it valuable? Was it a good use of your money? Was it good stewardship? The things that I spend my money on, I have to ask myself, was that good stewardship? But very few people actually have the fortitude to come and ask, to talk to one another about these things. Because we've believed this lie that money's a private thing, that we shouldn't talk about it, that it's impolite. But it's one of the biggest areas of our lives. The church gets a hard time. Often you hear things like, the church is only ever interested in our money. It's funny, I went up a little bit early today because I recognized that the offering was the next thing on Jim's list. But I also remember that almost every single week, one of us forgets the offering. And so I don't think that our church can be accused of being only about money. But this lie is founded on something. On most of your televisions, there are heretical liars who are preaching a false gospel. And they're preaching about a false God. And they tell you, if you pretend to worship the God of the Bible, then you'll get what you really want, which is money. Do you see what they're doing? They're pulling on the same idol that this man has. If you pretend to worship God, if you pretend to have a relationship with him, he'll give you what you really want, the God that you really desire, the God that you really treasure above all things, money. When Jesus says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, he is speaking to us. If you can't see that you're wealthy, then your wealth has blinded you. Here he's saying how difficult it will be for you, how difficult it will be for me to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because we're in real danger of loving our money. We can run to Jesus, we can kneel before him and ask him the way, and that's what many of us are here doing on a Sunday morning. But unless we're willing to put everything else below him, we'll leave the same way that the rich young ruler left, sorrowful. He will not share his throne. We're all idolaters. This has been a convicting message for me in preparation. And I'm praying that it's a convicting message for you as well. We are all idolaters. Maybe some of us don't idolize our wealth, our money, our affluence. I'd be surprised though. But the reality is that you probably idolize something else then. The second most common idolatry in this culture, I believe, is family. And it's interesting because after this passage, later on in Mark 10, Jesus talks about the idolatry of family. And so if that's an issue that you're facing, then I can't recommend that text enough for you. As idolaters, what are we called to do then? Well, we're called to come to the one who is good, the only one who is good, because we can't earn our way to righteousness. The rich young ruler didn't realize it because he'd been blinded by his own idols. But he stood across from the only man who was perfect. That man died the death that we deserve. And he offered us freedom if we choose to trust him over all of our other gods, including money. Freedom. So there is forgiveness offered to us today. As we come to the table in a few minutes, just ask that God would give you discernment, that he would convict you of your own idolatry as he's convicted me of mine. I remember a few months ago, I gave a few questions dealing in a sermon on idolatry and worship that helped us identify our idols. It'd be good if we could get them up on the website again. I'll see what I can do about that. But one of the questions was, and I think particularly one of the most helpful questions, is the question that Jesus uses here. What would you not give up if Christ asked you to give up and go follow him? Ask yourself that question before we come to the table today. And repent. Ask his forgiveness. Tell him that you're sorry for trying to make him share the throne. And ask that he would be your God above all other gods. So let me pray, and then we'll move towards the table together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for softening hearts. Thank you that we get the chance to talk openly about these things. Forgive us for our idolatry. Forgive us for putting other things above you. Forgive us for trying to make you share a throne that you will not share. Because you alone are good. You alone are God. You alone are worthy of our worship. We ask forgiveness for wasting so much of our time, so much of our effort, so much of our concern on these little gods. We ask that you would use that energy in us and help us to worship you with it.
As we come to the table now, Lord, we recognize that we're simply beggars in the bread line, coming to you with nothing to offer other than our broken lives. Thank you for what you provide for us. Thank you for this bread and this wine. Thank you that we never leave empty-handed. Thank you for the good news that we cannot earn our way to salvation, but that you have made a way through your Son. Help us to trust on him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."